This morning's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven."
Those words are the opening of what I guess you could call the best sermon ever preached. Early in Jesus' ministry, after his baptism, after his temptation, after going to Judea and then back into Galilee, he goes up on a mountain when the multitudes are coming to him. He sits down, and the multitudes, maybe they sit, maybe they stand, I don't know. But he sits as he teaches, and he gives them a sermon. This sermon is recorded in Matthew chapters 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. Pieces of it are recorded in Luke chapter 6 and throughout the gospel accounts, probably because Jesus had some things to say that needed to be said as a whole and in pieces at other times. Jesus starts off the Sermon on the Mount with what are commonly known as the Beatitudes, those statements that begin, "Blessed are these people," and then he gives some sort of characteristic trait. He starts them out in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, as sort of an introduction to the sermon, I suppose, with those Beatitudes that tell how he expects his people to live and how he wants his people to live so that they can have what is very best for them. Remember, as noted a couple of weeks ago probably, God is no tyrant. He wants what is best for his people. The trouble with people, though, is what God asks of us is sometimes a little bit counterintuitive. It goes against what we genuinely think. It goes against what we generally want to do. Well, the Beatitudes seem to fall into that category. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. Piece by piece, let's study. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the church. The kingdom of heaven is where God rules, and in this day and time when Christ came to this earth, that is his church. He did not come to establish a physical kingdom. He said that in John 18, verse 36. He said in Luke 17, verses 20 and 21, that the kingdom of God is within you. It's within people who follow him. He identified the kingdom and the church as one and the same, using the terms interchangeably in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, when he said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." In other passages in the Bible, it's called the kingdom of God. It's one and the same thing. But kingdom of heaven is used probably because in the Gospel of Matthew, we believe that Matthew wrote particularly to the Jews. The Jews had such a reverence for God that they had an opposition to even stating his name at all. Our world takes the Lord's name in vain at every whipstitch, at every opportunity, just to be braggadocious about it. But in the Jewish world, they didn't even want to say the name of God. So sometimes they would substitute something. It's called in English a periphrasis, where you substitute one thing for the other, everybody knowing, understanding what you mean. The kingdom of heaven is the church while here on earth. And then there's that abundant entrance into the everlasting nature of it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. What's the characteristic that he gives to those people who would be possessing the kingdom of heaven? They're poor in spirit. It's not exactly what you would think, is it? Not exactly what you would surmise looking through history. Generally, those people that possess kingdoms are the proud, those who can give speeches about themselves and brag upon all the accomplishments that they have done, or lie about all the accomplishments that they have done. Or those people who have an army behind them who can go forth and conquer, those are the people who possess kingdoms. But the kingdom of heaven is possessed by those who are humble, who are poor in spirit. Isn't that the message that Christ has been giving ever since he came to the earth? He came in humble beginnings. He came to a humble town. He came with a lowly spirit everywhere that he went. Mark pointed out in class that on the night before his death, he got down and washed the feet of the disciples. People that are in the kingdom of heaven are those who are poor in spirit, people who are broken. In Psalm 51, David has realized his sin with Bathsheba and the murder that he had committed of her husband. He's realized his guilt for it, and he has apologized for it. He has asked God to have mercy on him. About verses 16 and 17, he says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. These, O God, you will not despise." In Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, the prophet speaks of God, and God speaks through the prophet. Here's what he says. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne." This is to describe how great God is now. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." When God sits, he sits on his throne in heaven. Earth is his footstool, sort of a low place where he would place that unpalatable part of his body, his feet. "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." Then he asks rhetorically, "Where is the house that you will build for me? Or where is the place of my rest?" Now, God had given instructions for them to build a tabernacle first, and then later a temple. But really, those could not contain him. Solomon even said so in 1 Kings 8 when he dedicated the temple. "Heaven of heavens and cannot contain you, how much less this house in which I have built." "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me?" Yep, the next verse says that here's the one on whom God will look. "He who is of a broken spirit," or "he who is of a poor spirit and a contrite heart, and who trembles at my word." Someone who has respect for God is going to be the one who possesses the kingdom of heaven. It's not really an American attribute, really, is it? We like to think that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and conquer everybody and get ahead of everybody. It's not really the Rambo mentality. It's the Christ mentality, that we're poor in spirit and we possess the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There's a lot of grief that takes place in the world, particularly at the passing of loved ones. This congregation has grieved the loss of several longtime members over this past year and over the past several years that have caused a lot of people a lot of grief, with which they still deal through the holidays and at other times. The mourning here includes that, but I believe the mourning here that is mentioned is broader than that. I believe that it includes people who mourn for the cause of sin, who mourn because there is sin in the world and mourn because of the destruction that that sin wreaks upon people. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." I just wish that my tear ducts wouldn't dry up, Jeremiah said, because I just want to keep crying. I want to do everything that I can to get this grief out of my system. Have you had a heavy heart when you watch the news? Have you had a heavy soul when you realize the things that are going on that are against God's word? When you realize that Western civilization is moving so far away from God that you could almost predict its impending destruction if you were a prophet, which none of us are. When you realize that people turn evil for good and good for evil, that's grief and that's mourning. That's the kind of thing that's being discussed here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. A person who has a poor spirit and who trembles at God's word is the kind of person who is grieved by the sin in the world. That does not mean that people go around with a heavy heart all the time. A merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones, Proverbs 17, verse 22. And yet there is some sort of balance of sobriety that is needed. They say that the Roman Empire came crashing down after a few centuries because the emperors kept getting more and more wicked. And while they entertained the people to keep their minds off of serious things and how wicked the empire was becoming. I tell you, we can be distracted every moment of every day from the seriousness that is in our world. But there needs to be some sobriety and some contemplation given to it and some prayer and some heavy-heartedness. But blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus was in Nazareth later at a time when he was in the synagogue and he was quoting a passage of Scripture. He said, this passage of Scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. In other words, he was saying, it applies to me. That passage of Scripture was Isaiah 61, starting at verse 1. Thus, the Spirit of the Lord has come upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal those who are brokenhearted. That was part of the moraine of the Messiah. That was part of the purpose of the Messiah, to heal those who were brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison, to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, the day of vengeance for our God, when those evildoers would get their just punishment. And then the next line in Isaiah 61 is this, to comfort those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. And then watch this beautiful poetic language. To give them beauty for ashes. In Old Testament times, when people wanted to show their grief, they put on sackcloth and they found a pile of burnt ashes and they sat in it and maybe dipped their hand in it and placed it on themselves some to show how grief-stricken they were. But the Messiah came to give beauty for ashes. The oil of joy for mourning. The oil of cleaning yourself up. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when people fast, you shouldn't go around acting like you're fasting, but rather anoint yourself. That is, clean yourself up, make sure people think everything's all fine with you. Well, the Messiah came to give the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, he says in Isaiah 61 verse 3. That is, you can put on your garment of praise. You can be glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. The spirit of heaviness is lifted because you can, as discussed in class this morning, cast all your cares on the Creator. Cast all your cares on Him because He cares for you. And He can have your mourning and your grief alleviated. What a precious promise. We look forward, of course, to a time when there's no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there's no pain. For God will wipe away every tear from everyone's eyes. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I preached on this one fully recently here, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. Suffice it to say about inheriting the earth, that is not a promise of premillennialism that people will reign on earth for 1,000 years. It's taken from Psalm 37, where there is a contrast between evil and good. People think that the evil people are going to rule forever. They fret over it. They're angry over it. And the psalmist says, don't fret. Don't be angry, because the evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Psalm 37, verse 9. And in verse 11, he says, or verse 10, he says, the wicked people shall be cut off. And you'll look for their place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Psalm 37, verse 11. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Psalm 31, verse 29. He's talking in the context of Israel when they were talking about the land of Canaan. Well, it doesn't mean that if we're meek today, we're going to inherit America and we're going to rule the world. But I would give you some idea. I would ask you to remember one thing from that lesson, that is this. People who struggle for power, people who want to put down others, people who want to step all over people and rule and have that lust and thirst for power that is mankind, only last for a little bit of time. Remember the great contrast. Alexander the Great conquered the world by the time he was 33 years old, militarily. He wept because there weren't any more worlds to conquer, about which he knew, and then he died. Christ died on a cross at the age of 33, after 3 years of ministry. Can you find any followers of Alexander the Great? You know anyone? You know anyone who proclaims allegiance to Alexander the Great? Anyone who's willing to be beheaded for Alexander the Great? Anyone who's willing to die for Alexander the Great? Those days are gone. But the world is filled and has been and always will be, as long as it lasts, filled with followers of Jesus Christ. Since he came, who are willing to go to their deaths for him. The meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I almost hate to bring up hunger in a Sunday morning sermon because a lot of people roll out of bed and get here and on a light breakfast and are looking forward to getting to lunch and beating everybody else in town there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Well, I'm hungry too, and I'll go eat somewhere. By 5 o'clock, I'll be hungry again, have to have a snack to have the energy to preach an evening sermon, or think I have to have a snack to have the energy to preach an evening sermon. I'll be hungry, I'll be filled, I'll be hungry again. 3 times a day we eat, maybe more than that. Some people say 6 times a day, little snacks keeps you healthy. I don't know. But here's a promise that spiritually speaking, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, these are the ones who will be filled. Thirst on a hot day in the middle of summer can be overwhelming. Hunger after a lot of work can make you grumpy, can make you tired, can destroy you physically. But people who hunger and thirst for righteousness have this promise. They'll receive. It was said back in the prophetic book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55, in that great invitation passage for one place, verses 1 and following, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, buy wine and milk without money and without price." You see what he's saying? It's a spiritual thing. "Why do you spend your money," he asked, "for what is not good, and your wages for what does not satisfy?" He's not saying don't use your wages for the food that you need, you feed your family and so forth, but he is saying you don't put your emphasis there. You don't put your heart there. You don't put your trust in physical things. You don't become a glutton. You become a glutton seeker for righteousness. Why do you spend your money for what is not good and your wages for what does not satisfy? "Listen carefully to me," he says, "and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear to me and come. Hear, and you shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." You see what he's saying in Isaiah 55, verse 3? The promise that the Christ would come was through the lineage of David. If you follow me, if you give your attention to that which is good, he's saying to Israel at a time that they were facing captivity, they were facing punishment for their wickedness. He said, if you'll stop and listen and hear me and eat what is good, your soul will delight itself in abundance. Jesus said the same kind of thing in the New Testament. At Jacob's well, to a woman in Samaria, he said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But he who drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. For the water that I shall give him will spring up into him into a fountain of everlasting life." John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. In John chapter 6, he tried to get the people, after feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, he tried to get the people to understand that he was the spiritual sustenance. He was the bread of life. In verse 48, he said, "I am the bread of life." They've been asking about getting more food. They've been comparing him to the provider God in the wilderness when God gave the manna back in the days of the 40 years of wilderness wandering. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 48, "I am the bread of life." In verse 49, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead." This is the true bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I wonder how much I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Is it as much as I should? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Psalm 18, verse 25, David wrote, "With the merciful, he will show himself merciful." There's a parable that illustrates this passage the best, I believe, in Matthew chapter 18. When Peter comes to Jesus and said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother?" "Up to 6 times." That's what he'd ask him on occasion. "Up to 6 times, because that'd be big. The rabbis demanded 3. That's doubling it." "Up to 7 times? Double it and add 1, he'd ask. Jesus said, "Up to 70 times 7. He gave a parable about a man who owed his master 10,000 talents. That'd be millions of dollars today. The master was trying to clear his accounts, and the man could not pay it. So the master demanded that he, his wife, and his children be sold into slavery to get what money he could from them. The man begged, said, "I'll never be able to pay this back." He wanted to pay it back, but he couldn't. And so the master just forgave him the whole debt. That man went to somebody else that owed him 100 denarii, something comparable to about $5. And he took him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe." And when he couldn't, he punished him. Word got back to the first master, who said then, "Okay, you come back and I'm going to punish you. Throw you into prison to the torturers till the debt is paid." Jesus concluded that parable by saying, "So my heavenly Father will do to each of you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother." The world is not poor in spirit. The world wants power. The world is not meek. And the world does not mourn at sin. The world is glad at sin. And the world is not really very merciful, are they? Usually, a grudge is held, sometimes for generations. The Middle East conflict in which we see ourselves is the result of generations of hard feelings back and forth, people not forgiving, people not letting things go. Somebody's got to step up. One of my friends has a habit of saying that his mom told him, somebody's got to step up and be the Christian. Somebody's got to forgive. Somebody's got to be merciful, or the madness won't stop. It'll just resort in more and more violence. The smallest little disagreement that you can have with someone can go back and forth and ante up and ante up and get deeper and get higher and get wider and get broader until more people are involved, families are involved, families are split, churches are split, unless somebody just steps up and is merciful and lets it be done. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, we'll find out later in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is contrasting a lot of what he wants to the way the religious leaders of the day were, the Pharisees. He'll say in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Pharisees were all about the outward show. They were all about doing things on the outside, making sure that people saw them for what they were doing. Jesus said, no, you have to be pure in heart. That's where it begins. In Matthew chapter 15, he had a fight with the Pharisees over a matter that they had in their tradition that Jesus wasn't having his disciples keep. They were worried about the certain ceremonial hand washing and what would go into the mouth from things that had been touched with unwashed hands. Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, thefts, false witness, fornications, blasphemies. These things come out of the heart, and these defile men. That's why the Proverbs writer said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The old computer expression from the old days when computers first got started was this, G-I-G-O, garbage in, garbage out. If you program it with garbage, it's going to put garbage out. It's not going to do anything greater than what you put in. That makes it less than the human mind. The mind can exceed to great heights that its programmer, God, has put in, but our computers can only do what we've put in. They can only do what we've told them to do. Garbage in, garbage out. How are you protecting your heart? What kind of shows are you watching that may not have any dirty words, that may not have any illicit sexual scenes, but have a message that is anti-Christian? How are you protecting your heart? In Psalm 15, the psalmist asked a question, "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill?" He's not talking about someone who literally goes to the tabernacle and stays there. He's talking about dwelling in the presence of God. He who works righteousness, he who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart, is the answer in Psalm 15, verse 2. That is, he's not even going to think about lying to somebody. Deceit is not even a possibility within himself. Now, Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can sometimes deceive ourselves if we allow ourselves to do so, but the man who works at keeping his heart pure, who only allows those things in that will make him a better person, who not only leaves out the bad things but puts in the good things, that person is the one who shall see God. The great passage in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 is this. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We're different from the world. In all these aspects in the Beatitudes, we're different from the world. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Someday, those who are children of God will see him. At least that's the hope. We'll be like him. We'll see him as he is. Do you know what the next verse says? And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure. God calls me to a life of purity where I'm not tempted with that sin or that sin because they don't even enter my mind. I don't allow myself to entertain the thoughts. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Satan is the one who sows seeds of division. He wants a church that is unified to be divided. He wants a family that is unified in Christ to be divided. He wants a nation that is unified to be divided. He is the one who sows division. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19 give a list of seven things that the Lord hates, including a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that are swift and running to evil, a heart that devises wicked plans, and God hates one who sows discord among brethren. A peacemaker is one who's able to take that side and this side and try to get them to work together where they come to some sort of agreement based upon Scripture. Can two walk together unless they be agreed, Amos asked. A peacemaker puts himself at a position of risk. A peacemaker is one who, kind of like the fellow that didn't want to fight in the Civil War, that wore, you know, a Union jersey and Confederate pants, and so he got shot from both sides in the middle of the battle. The peacemaker is often like that. But the peacemaker is called a son of God because that's what Christ was. He came to bring peace to those who were afar off and to those who were near, Ephesians 2, verse 17. He came to bring peace between man and God, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And those who are willing to try to make peace are sons of God the way that Jesus was. Generally not what our world is. Our world has a divide and conquer strategy. Our world has weapons of war and strategies for war, strategies to divide a unified nation in order to bring them about to their knees, to where they have to submit to somebody else. That's how the world wants to accomplish things. But Christ loves peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. My good friend John Board points out to me that he thinks it's no accident. Of course, it's no accident. It's the inspired word of God. But take notice that verses 9 and verse 10 are right together. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And next, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because there's been more than one time in his life that he's tried to be a peacemaker and been persecuted for it. Often those two will go together. What about Jeremiah? What was he doing in the Old Testament? He was trying to get Israel to be at peace with God. He was trying to get Judah to fess up to their sins, repent of them, so that they could be at peace with their Creator and receive His divine blessings. What did they do to him? Oh, they threw him in a dungeon. They punched him. They did all kinds of evil things to him. Isaiah had the same kind of mission. Tradition has it, not the Scriptures, but tradition has it that he was the one referred to in Hebrews 11, verse 35, that was sawn in two. Read Hebrews 11, verses 35 to 37, that speaks about the people of God who were persecuted, who were tortured, who had to hide in dens and caves and mountains, who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, detested and afflicted and destitute of daily needs, all because they were trying to bring peace between man and God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These people would go on. They knew that they had a better resurrection, the Hebrews writer says. They knew that they had something better out there for them. And they put up with the details and the hardness and the difficulties and the persecution from other people in this life while they loved them, while they wanted peace for them, while they were poor in spirit toward them, while they mourned for their sin, while they controlled themselves meekly, while they hungered and thirsted for righteousness, not only for them, while they were merciful to these people, while these pure in heart prophets and servants of God were doing everything that they could to make life better for these people, they suffered persecution. And so when it comes to you, my disciples, Jesus says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You ever had people say bad things about you simply because you're a Christian? Christianity is sure to cause you some persecution. It will divide you from friends. It will divide you from family. It will divide you from people that you've loved since childhood when you have to take a stand for the Christ. What's the reaction we should have? It's a spirit of heaviness, but he came to bring garments of praise for spirits of heaviness. Self-pity. The apostles preached the resurrection of Christ after working a miracle. The council could not deny that they worked the miracle. They could not deny the resurrection of Christ. So they threatened the apostles. They beat the apostles. They whipped the apostles. And the apostles left there, Acts chapter 5, verse 41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I don't know if I could have that good an attitude, but I know it's the goal. These are the Beatitudes. You want to be a person that's right with God? Be a person that was like God while he was on earth. Grieving over sin, confident that you'll be comforted. Poor in spirit, knowing you'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. Controlling your strength and your anger, meek and merciful towards one another. Pure in heart, striving for peace. You see, seeking God is more than the plan of salvation that we offer in the last 30 seconds. It's that. It's necessary. You need to believe in Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to confess him. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. But after that beginning, there is a lifetime of striving for these kind of characteristics that the Savior wants us to have. And then, think of this. Around whom would you rather be? What are the kind of people that you would rather surround yourselves with? The people who are proud, the people who rejoice in sin, the people who hold a grudge, the people who are impure, the people who are willing to hurt and be violent, the people who are full of themselves and are willing to divide when it serves their selfish interests? Or would you rather be around the mournful, humble servants that characterize the kingdom of heaven? What makes the world a better place? Tonight, if you've been unfaithful to the calling of Christ in any of these things, we would encourage you to privately repent and pray for forgiveness. If in such a thing you brought reproach upon the church publicly, then publicly make confession of that. We'll repent and pray. We'll pray with you and for you upon your repentance. If you've never started following Christ, start that this morning. There's nothing better that you can do, and there's no hope without it. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?